right, so we start today with a big, fancy, $5 churchy-sounding word, and the word is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology starts like Ecclesiastes, it ends like biology, ecclesiology. Somehow that made sense in my head. So if you were to drop that word in a connect group, one of two things is going to happen. Either eyes will light up or they will glaze over, one or the other. It's going to be great. So ecclesiology is the theological study of the Christian church. It examines the origin and the nature, the structure, the purpose, as well as the activities of the church. It shows how Christians relate to God, how Christians relate to each other, and also how Christians relate to the world. By the way, that's all three key relationships in the Christian life. All of those are covered within this one particular study. So by studying ecclesiology, we can learn the story of the church at any given point in time. Now, I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. We are about to attempt to do a crash course in 275 years of church history in about the next 5 to 7 minutes. And the reason for that is before we can talk about what's coming in the future, it helps to understand where we've come from in the past. So here's an overview of 275 years, and by the way, this is a gross oversimplification. So one of the points in history is what historians refer to as the golden age of the Protestant church in America. It was primarily in the latter half of the 18th century throughout the 19th century. The Second Great Awakening had totally reshaped the religious and social landscape of the nation. Protestant churches experienced greater influence and expansion than at any other point in history. There was an increase in salvation, prayer meetings, missionary movements, as well as social reforms. Many of those churches started movements for abolition and temperance and women's rights, as well as education. Protestant denominations were starting colleges and seminaries and mission agencies around the world. There was such a focus on training and sending Christian leaders that it became a part of the Protestant identity. Church membership during this period grew faster than the population growth. For example, the Methodist membership grew from 58,000 people in 1790 to 1.6 million people by 1860. That was a 28-fold increase in a 70-year period of time. During that same period of time, there was an 8-fold increase in the national population growth of our entire country. It was the golden age of Protestant church life. Now, while growth and expansion started to slow within the early part of the 20th century, there were three post-war momentum surges that took place after World War I, World War II, as well as the Korean War. From 1950 to 1960, church membership in America grew from 64.5 million to 114.5 million in a 10-year span of time. 60% of the U.S. population was somehow involved on a membership roll within a local church. The Southern Baptist Convention started a campaign in 1953 called A Million More in 54. Isn't that a snazzy campaign? Now, the goal was to add a million more people to Sunday school. The Biblical Recorder, a newspaper from the North Carolina Baptist Convention, said, and I quote, "It took Southern Baptists 63 years to reach our first million in Sunday school enrollment, 18 years to reach the second million, 11 years to reach the next. We just grew from 4 to 5 million people in 3 years, and now we're trying to reach a million more in 1 year," end of quote. By the way, that is an aggressive God-sized goal. Now, in case you're wondering, we didn't quite hit the million, but there were another 600,000 people enrolled in Sunday school inside of that next year. Now, while things were going in the right direction, churches did not fully anticipate the change of what was going to take place in culture over the next 20 years. The 60s and the 70s were marked by protest, by movements, by revolutions. There was civil rights, There was anti-war. There was women's liberation. There was environmental and green movement. There was a sexual revolution. There was student activism. All of those began to take center stage within our country. There was a growing angst against authority, positions of power, and cultural systems that seemed to impose control or interfere with free expression. Suddenly, biblical teachings on things like marriage, sexuality, sin, morality, they became so unpopular it put the church in the center of the crosshairs. We found that the church was seen as being rigid and oppressive and out of date and archaic. Suddenly, we find that the church, only through teaching what it had always taught, only through regular growth that had been happening for 200 years, was now seen as too powerful and it needed to be stopped. We found that within a culture shift, it was the beginning of a mass exodus out of the Protestant church. Mainline Protestant denominations began to decline. That decline sped up after 2000. The percentage of Americans identifying as evangelical Christians dropped from 23% in 2006 to 14% by 2020. The rise of the religiously unaffiliated, also referred to as the nones, it skyrocketed from 6% in 1991 to 29% in recent years. The shift in culture, it brought greater individualism, greater secularization, greater dissatisfaction with the church's position on a number of cultural issues such as abortion and LGBTQ plus concerns. Add in a couple of high-profile scandals, and it has been a rapid decline in the last 30 years. According to the Malfers Group, 80 to 85% of churches in America are either plateaued or they are declining in growth. Of the 15 to 20% that are actually growing, listen to this, only 3 to 5% of those are growing through conversion growth, reaching the unchurched with the gospel. The other 95 to 97% are growing with transfer growth. It's switching sheep from one pen to another pen. The reason for that, and this should be a wake-up call as to why we keep emphasizing the gospel. The reason for that is 1% of churches reported being effective at reaching the unchurched in 2023. That is down from 13% in 2015. Church closures have now outpaced new church starts. Between 8 to 10,000 churches will close their doors every single year, and only about 3,000 churches will be planted in a single year. When you look out at the religious landscape of our nation, when you ask the question, how's the church doing in America? It would be really kind if we simply said, there's been better times. All of that leads into our focus for this morning. We are studying the signs that precede Jesus' second coming. And today our focus is on the church in the last days. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, Jesus described what will be happening in the church in the last days. He said, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. In Mark chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus described what will happen to the church in the last days. He says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say. In Luke chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus described the overall treatment of the church in the last days. He said, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, you all know, based upon the previous weeks in this series, that each of these signs that Jesus mentioned are going to grow in frequency and intensity just prior to Jesus' return. And today, our focus is on the church in the last days. Why will so many self-proclaiming Christians abandon the church? In a world that seems to celebrate inclusion and open-mindedness, why is there such hostility towards Christianity? And also, while Jesus' predictions about the future seem bleak, without a doubt, how do we factor that in with some very encouraging and positive news that is happening right now with Gen Z as well as millennials? We're going to answer those questions and some others today. We've got a number of passages we're going to be pulling from. It's going to be from Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, as well as Luke chapter 21. Instead of me reading all of the text in advance, all of those are referenced in the top of your notes, but I encourage you to follow along as best you can, and we're going to work our way through the material. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will move forward from there. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would give us an incredible biblical eternal perspective about this particular sign, how it impacts us today, and what it is that you're calling us to do and to be and to focus on today in order to prepare the next generation for what's coming down the road. Lord, we don't know whether or not Jesus is going to return this year, this week, or 200 years from now. But Lord, we recognize the signs are speeding up and they're intensifying day after day. Lord, may we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start today with our key truth. And I'm giving the key truth up front because I want you to have a proper perspective when we're looking at the church in the last days. So here's the key truth. The church should be more concerned with sin than persecution. Persecution has led to greater purity and expansion. Sin has led to spiritual weakness and ineffectiveness. Now we got to be absolutely honest. Persecution seems worse. Persecution seems more dramatic. It seems more intense. It seems more painful. But that all depends upon the lens by which we are looking at this particular sign, whether we're looking at it through the lens in a temporal sense or an eternal sense. The early Christian church faced intense persecution by Rome, and instead of it being leading to a decline in growth, it led to an expansion in growth. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, made this statement: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What a powerful statement. But what he was saying in that is that martyrdom often inspired people to engage the faith. When they saw people willing to die for what they believed, it encouraged people, it inspired others, saying, "What do they know that I don't know?" During the Reformation and Counter-Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, Christians suffered extreme persecution. Part of that came through war. Part of that also came through executions. But that period saw a significant expansion in Protestant churches and missionary activity. In the 20th and 21st centuries, there has been brutal persecution under dictators like Stalin and Mao and Khomeini. But Christianity in that region expanded rapidly through persecution. So think about it like this. Persecution disperses people geographically, and that takes the gospel to new areas. Martyrdom often inspires people with courage, which helps the testimony of the faith to go from one person to the next. And hardships have traditionally purified the church, bringing out issues of holiness and removing issues of sin. While persecution acts as a catalyst for growth and expansion, sin always is a deterrent for gospel advancement and maturity. The church should be far more concerned about sin happening today than persecution that's coming in the days ahead. One leads to expansion. The other leads to an issue of not being able to connect the gospel with where people live. So what will the church face in the last days? Here's a few pieces based upon the statements of Jesus. There will be persecution and hatred against the church. I put all of the references right there for you to go back and to look at it in each of the three gospel accounts that reference this particular section. Jesus promised that persecution is going to include arrest and trials and even death. And it's also important for us to realize where the persecution is coming from. What is the catalyst behind it? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 9, "You will be hated by all the nations because of my name." Because of my name. The world will hate us because it's first hated him. Now, somebody might say, but that doesn't seem to match what I've heard from unbelievers. And sometimes we've heard statements from unbelievers like, "I love Jesus, I just hate his followers." That's a statement that usually comes from someone who has never fully processed the claims of Christ or the teachings of Christ. The crowds of the first century, they processed both and they crucified Jesus because of it. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." The message of Christ, the message of the gospel, it condemns sin and it calls people to repentance. For those who want to embrace their sin, for those who want to identify with their sin, for those who want to excuse away their sin, the gospel message will stir up hatred and anger, and eventually it'll stir up violence. We find that Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in the very week that he was talking about these specific things. He told them in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." John chapter 15. The persecution that Jesus is describing was absolutely present within the first century. It has been growing over the last 1900 years. If you're ever looking for a resource to help you understand what the church has faced in 2,000 years of church history, I would encourage you to read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. In that book, it's going to explain what has happened, how believers have faced persecution, what God has done along the way. Now, there's so much in that, we wouldn't have time to cover it or even really give a good glance at it. But one piece it is important to understand is more people have been martyred for their faith in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years combined. When Jesus says it will grow in frequency and intensity, he was not kidding. Now let me pause here for just a moment because I need to say something that as believers, this is a room full of believers, we need to see something, recognize something, and not explain away something. Here it is. Some Christian persecution is self-inflicted. If Christians live hypocritically, if we act the fool, if Christians throw rocks at everyone and everything that moves, there's going to be a type of persecution that comes by personal sin, not because of Jesus' name. But there is persecution, without a doubt, that is happening right here in our country. There's persecution that's happening around the world. It's been going on for 2,000 years. That is persecution that simply comes because someone is wanting to faithfully follow the teachings of Christ. And when Jesus is living his life in you and through you, and the message is coming out of you, it will upset people around you. Please hear me. Holiness always upsets sinfulness. Did you hear that? Holiness will always upset sinfulness. The Jesus in you will upset the sin in some other people. Now, that's the type of persecution that he's describing in these texts. According to Jesus, this type of persecution will come from a number of different sources. It'll come partially from a Jewish source. It'll come partially from a Gentile source. He warned of Jewish persecution by saying, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues." The courts of Israel, they met within the synagogues. Cases were often heard by Jewish judges, and punishments often took the form of scourging and imprisonment. The book of Acts is filled with different accounts of early believers who faced that type of persecution. You can read about it in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 12, 13, 14. Just open up the book of Acts. I guarantee you, you're going to read about some of that. But Jesus also spoke of persecution that is going to come from a Gentile audience. He says in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, "And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." The Apostle Paul was the poster child for this type of persecution. The Apostle Paul regularly was imprisoned by Rome. He was repeatedly brought before Gentile rulers. He even told Timothy, his son in the faith, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. But, the book of Revelation describes a level of persecution that is coming against the church that the history of this world has never seen. Animosity towards God, an animosity towards the message of Christ, an animosity towards those who are wanting to walk in righteousness with God, is going to increase at an incredible level. Even after the church has been raptured, even after you find that there is an attack that comes from Antichrist, you're going to find that there is this new group of believers, many of which will die for the cause of Christ. Write this reference off to the side in your notes. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here's what it says. "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained." In other words, they didn't cower. They didn't run from the testimony of Christ. They maintained it. They stood up under opposition. And it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants who will be killed, even as they have been, would be completed also." There is a level of persecution that is coming that I fear the church today is not only not talking about, is not ready for. We cannot be in a position of trying to entertain people week after week and expect them to stand up with boldness and courage in the face of opposition. We cannot dilly-dally around when it comes to theology. We cannot let another generation walk by without understanding the gospel from the top of their head to the soles of their feet. We cannot rest when Christian parents have the obligation, the calling to raise up their kids to be on mission for Christ. We cannot just sit back and sing songs and watch the world go to hell around us and expect the next generation to pick up the slack because the church has been silent. We are called to be about the mission of Christ. This is a church that traditionally has talked about, we need to be about the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. My friends, if there's ever a time to raise up the next generation and say, we're not going to send you out where you have to fight alone, but your mom and your dad and your grandparents and your great-grandparents are going to fight with you to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, now is the time for that. Our church cannot be silent on this. When people wonder why in the world I keep giving the gospel week after week, it's because we got no other message that can rescue the perishing and care for the dying. We got no other message that is going to prepare the next generation for what's coming ahead of them. Like I said, we don't know if Jesus might come back before this service is out. But if he tarries another 200 years, 300 years, what kind of a church are we going to leave for the next generation? Are we going to send them out ready? Are we going to send them out equipped? Are we going to say, you know what? We were just busy doing other things. We couldn't find the time. None of those excuses will matter in light of eternity. The source of hatred and persecution that is going to come against the church, it will surprise many, but it shouldn't surprise any of us. Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 12, brother will betray brother, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. It is a graphic picture of creation order that has been turned upside down. The natural ties of affection that should cause family members to feel the safest and the most loved among their own family, those types of connections are almost gone at this point. When I say that nobody should be surprised by this, I say that because Jesus already told us in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The gospel, by its very nature, is going to divide people based upon their response to Jesus and based on their response to truth. Here's the next piece. There will be sin and apostasy within the church. Apostasy is the abandonment or the rejection of one's faith, beliefs, or religion. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, out of the New Living Translation, and many will turn from me and betray and hate one another. They will turn from him, turn from Christ. The NIV says of that same text, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. They abandon the faith. Prior to Jesus' return, there will be an exodus of self-proclaimed believers from the church. By the way, that is an exodus that if you were to think back to the story we started with, this ecclesiological story, that's already been taking place for over 50 years. Just to give you a reference for where we are right now, Ignite America just reported 2.3 million Christians leave the church every single year. That stat was also backed up by Gallup and Pew Research. 2.3 million are walking out saying, I want nothing else to do with it. This departure is not new. It's been growing in intensity over the decades. Not only are people abandoning the faith, but they will also betray and hate one another. That leads directly into this next point. There will be lawlessness and lovelessness around the church. So Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now that is both in the church and outside the church. The word here for lawlessness, it speaks of active disobedience to God's law. Increases in sin will lead to societal and spiritual chaos. There is a direct correlation between lawlessness and lovelessness. Jesus made the statement that the law can be summarized in two pieces. Love God, love people. Whenever the love begins to break down, lawlessness increases. By the way, I find it interesting that Jesus told his disciples that this is the distinguishing mark of how others will recognize that we are one of his, by our love one for another. And yet at this particular point, it's not love that distinguishes the church. It's lawlessness that distinguishes the church. Here's the next piece. There will be evangelistic opportunity for the church. Despite the persecution, despite the problems, the message of the gospel will always go forth. Even after the church has been raptured, even after Antichrist has been attacking, God will continue to raise up new witnesses to truth. These witnesses will include 144,000 believing Jews based upon Revelation chapter 7. two resurrected witnesses based on Revelation chapter 11, an angel from heaven who continually proclaims the good news of salvation, Revelation chapter 14, and regenerated believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue based on Revelation chapter 7. Jesus gave his followers a promise. When they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to pause here for just a moment because, oh boy, are there ever things that get taken out of context. That verse is not justification for pastors and teachers to show up unprepared, not prayed up, and not ready. And to just show up in that setting and say, you know what? I know I haven't prepared anything, but I'm just trusting that God's going to give me a word in a moment. That is wrong. That is out of context biblically. And it is not only an offense to the Word of God, it's an offense to those for whom that statement was given. That statement was given under the context of persecution to those believers who needed encouragement to stand strong for Christ in the midst of persecution. And they're finding out, hey, when you get to that moment, you don't have to figure out what to say. Because when the Holy Spirit is abiding in you and you are walking in the Spirit, He will testify in the moment. And history records that God has done it again and again and again and again. Just look back at what He did within the Bible itself, the book of Acts. We find example after example of people who were given boldness and poise and clarity in the face of opposition. We find that Peter and John had that whenever they were arrested for preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 4. Stephen had that exact poise whenever he fearlessly stood before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 7. Paul had the same thing multiple times as he gave incredible defenses of the gospel before kings and governors. Over and over again, their ability to testify under persecution was not pointing back to their personal know-how. It was not pointing back saying they somehow mustered the strength to do it. But it keeps telling us it was made possible by the Holy Spirit who indwelled them. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Now, sandwiched right in the middle of this entire section is the statement, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. There's misunderstanding on this as well. Some people are trying to argue that every person must hear the gospel before Jesus returns. That's not what the text said. The text says the gospel must be preached to all the nations. The word there is talking about ethnic groups and people groups. There will be a comprehensive gospel witness rather than a universal individual hearing. It's not that every single person will hear the gospel. It's that every nation will be reached with the gospel. Every people group will have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, if you want to go a little bit further in that, based on what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there will be people who accept Christ in the tribulation period who had never heard the gospel before. The implication there is the gospel had not gotten to them. This is all a part of the redemptive work. Here's another piece. There will be ultimate salvation of the church based upon what Jesus shared. Jesus' warnings are tethered to a promise. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, for those who are saved today, they will find that the rapture will precede much of what we're describing. Not all, but much of what we're describing. Things continue to get worse. There's nothing to say that the church in America will not face greater levels of persecution next year than what we did 50 years ago. But what we do understand is based on Scripture, those who are believers, followers of Christ today, that rapture will take those people out of this. But for those who were saved during that tribulation period, God will keep them even if keeping them means by death. Based upon the text, some people have improperly taught that salvation will be earned through a person's perseverance. Well, that would make salvation dependent upon that person's works, to which that is repeatedly rejected throughout the New Testament. Others have argued that this verse implies that believers can lose their salvation. That would mean that Jesus is not strong enough to keep those who have been given to him by the Father. Once again, teaching that is rejected throughout the New Testament. What Jesus is clearly teaching here is that those who endure are demonstrating that they are genuine followers of Christ. And the opposite is also true. Those who fall away are revealing that they never possessed saving faith to begin with. So let's bring all these pieces together, the last couple of minutes. How do some of the encouraging trends that are happening right now with church life and spiritual walk when it comes to millennials as well as Gen Z, how does that factor in? Some people might say, I don't know that there were any encouraging trends. Well, here's a couple of those for you. Since 2021, the percentage of U.S. adults who say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus has increased from 54% to 66%. That's positive. That increase is largely due to the younger generation. Among Gen Z men, sometimes people in the church are saying, where are all the godly men at? I got an encouraging piece for you. Among Gen Z men, commitment to Jesus jumped from 15 percentage points in 2019, and it went up 15 by 2025. The millennials saw a same increase in that same period of time. Now, sociologists have been very curious about this. They keep asking questions. Do you know one of the reasons that has led to that jump over and over from people? Is because during a pandemic, they were so lonely that they were hungry for genuine community. And when they got a chance to come back out, they were looking for areas where they could experience community. And guess what? There's the local church. Local church that is being the local church offers that community. Here's the other thing that we find. Even though there are some great trends that are moving forward in that area, we also recognize, based on research from Pew Research, that only 45% of Gen Z identify as Christian, which is a large step down from previous generations. Gen Alpha, those born 2010 through 2025, they are now growing up in a world that is declining in religious affiliation. And they're also growing up in a world that is declining in what would be considered traditional family structures. Both of those are going to pose massive challenges for the institutional church. How do you reach people who, when they're looking around them, they're seeing, I don't see healthy families. I don't understand this dynamic. And I also don't get what institutionalized religion is all about. Current signs suggest Gen Alpha shows decreased interest in participation in any type of institutional religion. I'm not sharing those pieces to take away from encouraging stats. What I am trying to do is show you that those stats are only one part of a much bigger picture. So what do we do with this? I didn't put these in your notes because I wanted our focus to be together. I wanted you to just hear it for the first time in the service. Here's one of the things I'm going to encourage people to do. Pray for the local church. Pray that we stand strong in truth. Pray that we train and engage people in the gospel. And pray that we help people understand the urgency of the moment. Pray for the local church. Now, here's another piece that's not far behind it. Be engaged in the local church. When average church attendance is 1.8 times per month, it's hard to say we're really serious about moving the gospel forward. Be engaged in the local church. The next piece there is, your engagement, it can be from Sunday worship services, to connect groups. It can be places of service. But a piece that I want you to understand is you don't have to go to a country around the world in order to engage people in the mission of God. Did you all know America is the fourth largest mission field in the world today when it comes to unchurched people? Did you all know this upcoming week, VBS is going to be taking place. There's going to be about 350, 400 kids around here. Do the math. Go 10 years out. By 2035, those are the leaders of the next generation of the church. And they're showing up here. And they're giving us an opportunity to be able to get the gospel in at an early age, to train at an early age. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth to live on mission with God. You can do so right here locally. The final part of this, and man, it's going to sound strange, is share the story of the church with your kids and your grandkids. Do you know if they never see anything other than a hurting church, they won't ever think that there's anything different than a hurting church. When they hear the fact that there's been moments in the past that church membership outpaced growth and population within the country, that's a game changer. You know what that does? It opens their mind to the fact, if God did it then, he can do it again for us. We don't know what God is going to do. We don't know the timeline of all these pieces. But we can prepare. We can pray. We can serve. We can train. We can go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. We can, by the grace of God and through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one day when he calls us home, we can take as many people to heaven with us as we possibly can. And we can make sure the next generation is prepared for what's going to come. If you would, bow with me for prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed for just a moment. We have been walking through different pieces of the signs that precede Jesus' second coming. We've talked about an overview of the last days. We've talked about deception in the last days. We've talked about human disasters in the last days, natural disasters in the last days, and today, the church in the last days. We're going through this so that people have an understanding, but at the same time, that it prompts a biblical response, not to live in fear, but to live on mission, to walk forward with what God has called us to be about. So in just a few moments, there's going to be a number of our pastors and our pastors' wives that'll be lined up along the front. There'll be a number of other counselors who are lined up. It might be in the last several weeks that there's been a part of this that God's been stirring in your heart, saying, there's something he's calling me to do, to be a part of this. Whatever that might be, I encourage you to respond. There might be people in the room right now that they have never had a moment when they have repented of their sin by placing faith in Jesus Christ. They are not in right relationship with God. If Jesus were to bring his church home today, they would not be a part of those going home. But they've been concerned about their sin. They've been concerned that they are walking distant from God. They want things to be right. If that's who you are, that's what you're wrestling through, just know today there's one of these pastors or pastors' wives that wants to talk with you, walk you through the gospel. Every single one of us can be on mission when it comes to preparing the next generation for what they're going to face. However the Spirit of God is prompting you, would you please, please respond to him? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask today that we would have a judgment day clarity when it comes to the signs that will precede Jesus' return. Lord, may we not be asleep at the wheel. May we not excuse away the opportunities. May we leverage our time, our resources, the giftings you've placed within us. God, may we leverage it all for the sake of the gospel. Lord, if you give us 5 more years, may it be 5 of the strongest years that we've ever had in gospel ministry. If you tarry for 10 years, Lord, may we pursue you with greater depth and enthusiasm than we've ever pursued you before. God, may we not miss the moment because we're distracted. Lord, may we not explain away sin in the moment and say it's not that big a deal, but may we see it as something that makes us ineffective for the gospel mission. Lord, we need you to do the work. Apart from your Spirit doing it, as you have done in the past, Lord, we cannot drum up that type of enthusiasm. So, Lord, we need you to bring a boldness, a fresh touch from your Spirit. God, start with us. Lord, whatever time we have, start with us. Lord, we need you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing? The altar is open.